Good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. Today's day three of this week's session, The Spirit of Listening. How should we begin together? Perhaps by listening to the invitation of the Spirit to attend to what God is up to in us and like the world. And how many are here for the first time? Raise your hand. Yes, it's a class today for the first time. Okay, great. That's helpful. So, I know people come in at different points in the conversation, and that's just kind of, you know, the gift of this place. And we began on Monday talking about the spirit of listening with regard to connection and how it is that the Holy Spirit is opening us up, both in relationship to God and in relationship to the world. We looked at the seven churches of Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and kind of did some work around how the risen Christ, who's speaking to them, was addressing them with regard to the particularity of their context, and this exhortation, let anyone with an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. So that kind of becomes our jumping off point for the week. Yesterday, today, and tomorrow, we're kind of wandering around what I'm identifying as these three kind of threads that wind in terms of the listening process. That is, when we listen to one another and with our others, that is, we are kind of familiar to ourselves, but there's also this unfamiliarity that is present before us, and we begin to listen. There's this interplay between affirming, disrupting, and wondering or puzzlement. And so we're trying to trace each of those each day, and yesterday was the affirmative mode, which is the sense of recognizing the one who is before us, recognizing them by giving them space to kind of share who they are, recognizing them as a person, not just seeing them as an instrument for my own ends or for the sake of some other kind of interest, but being present for them. And we particularly thought about it yesterday with affirmation as moving forward with uncertainty. That is, we're kind of playing with the idea in listening as an improvisational space. That is, any conversation and interaction really functions like you're doing improvisation. You don't know always what's being given in conversation to you, and you're responsive to that. And so there's this back and forth movement that happens in conversation, and sometimes it goes by so unaware that you don't even recognize it. It's not like in conversation you're like, okay, now it's your turn. You speak now, right? We don't do that. We go back and forth with our gestures and our words, and we get a sense of who's taking turn, whose turn it is to speak. And so moving forward with uncertainty was yesterday. Today we get into the challenge of disruption. And I want to begin with first a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for your continued movement in our midst, how you tether us to your life, and how you call us to listen to others and not just ourselves, and how in listening to these others, they invite us into a different world, to imagine a world that you're inviting us into. May you be with us in this conversation. May you open us to be disturbed, that we might continue to be open to anticipate the newness of life that is ahead of us. Thank you for the gift of today. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Amen. I want to play for you Yep, the screen is not on. I recognize that. I pulled it out. All the music majors can't answer right away. Yeah. Stravinsky. Rite of Spring. Are you a music person? Another music major.
She did, sir.
Anybody know the Rite of Spring? Yeah? Why in the world am I beginning with the Rite of Spring? Good question. The Rite of Spring from Igor Stravinsky is a piece that was done in the early 1900s, 1913, first premiered at the Theater of Champs-Élysées in Paris, but it was understood to be a scandal when it came onto the scene, particularly because when it came on, there were all sorts of unexpected sounds that people had never heard before. So here's some comments regarding its introduction from a Harvard professor who suggested that one reason that the Rite of Spring created such an uproar was that it shattered everyone's expectations. The Rite of Spring turned out to be anything but spring-like. One of the dancers recalled that the shocking choreography was physically unnatural to perform. The music itself was angular, dissonant, and totally unpredictable. In the introduction, Stravinsky called for a bassoon that you heard to play higher in its range than anyone else had ever done. In fact, the instrument was virtually unrecognizable as a bassoon. When the curtain rose and the dancing began, there appeared a musical theme without a melody. You can hear how ruckus it is, right? The curtain rose, the dancing began, there appeared a musical theme without a melody, only a loud, pulsating, dissonant chord with jarring, irregular accents. The audience responded to the ballet with hisses and catcalls, and the performers could barely hear each other. And so you can imagine all these people who pay some good money to come to hear something that is a little out of the ordinary. What I want to wonder with you is this notion that disruption is the challenge of hearing something as if for the first time, but not knowing what to expect, because there's a collision of unexpectation. We just don't recognize what's being given. And because of that, often we just kind of resist it. And what I want to say today in terms of disruption is, maybe we can just pause and attend a little bit more explicitly to what this this disruption is. So what I want to do is, we've had some companions along the way in terms of some organizational leaders who are kind of offering some background reflections on what listening can be and how we order our lives together. And a couple pieces that I'm drawing from: one, Margaret Wheatley, Turning to One Another, Simple Conversations to Restore Hope to the Future. And this is what she begins in her book. She has this fantastic kind of chapter by chapter inviting people to explore together important questions. So questions become a kind of a way of moving forward. But she has in the introduction this piece about the willing to be disturbed. And I just want to read that. As we work together to restore hope to the future, we need to include a new and strange ally: our willingness to be disturbed, our willingness to have our beliefs and ideas challenged by what others think. No one person or perspective can give us the answers we need to the problems of today. Paradoxically, we can only find those answers by admitting we don't know. we have to be willing to let go of our certainty and expect ourselves to be confused for a time. We weren't trained to admit we don't know. Most of us were taught to sound certain and confident, to state our opinion as if it were true. We haven't been rewarded for being confused or for asking more questions rather than giving quick answers. We've always spent many years listening to others, mainly to determine whether we agree with them or not. We don't have time or interest to sit and listen to those who think differently than we do. But the world is quite perplexing. So the other piece that we're kind of also using is this great book from a guy named Frank Barrett, Yes to the Mess. Again, he is in his first career, he's a jazz improvisational pianist, and then he becomes an organizational theorist, and he begins to think about organizations in light of his life as an improvisational player. And yesterday I introduced kind of this sense of these three movements, right? Affirmation, disruption, and wonder, puzzlement, as this ability to create a holding space in the organization, or I want to say in the conversation, within which these three pieces are happening. And so what I'd like to do is share with you this second piece that he describes. This is the first one from yesterday. The first, the environment holds well by mirroring back, meeting the person's needs through recognition and confirmation. It supports, recognizes who the person is in the moment by acknowledging how he thinks and feels, and by joining her the very moment she understands and interprets the world. But second, the environment needs to let go. So we looked at these holding on, letting go, and staying in place as these three patterns. Second, the environment needs to let go, challenging learners to extend beyond the current state and to reframe and rethink the way they are constructing the world. In this sense, the environment fights the comfort of affirmation and insists learners branch out to try something new and follow their own intuition. Tomorrow we'll come back to kind of the wonder or puzzlement piece. But for now, what stands out to you in this quote? What word or strikes you?
Reframe and rethink.
Let go.
Yeah. Let go.
Branch out.
Branch out.
New and different.
Try something?
Yeah.
Trusting intuition.
Trusting intuition. That's right.
Insist.
Learners.
Yeah, that's a big shift, isn't it? To see ourselves as in community as learners together, it creates a different kind of openness to what and who we're about, rather than only persuasive. We need to have some learning in us too, right? The piece that's interesting for me here is the constructing the world. Sometimes we don't realize that the world we inhabit is actually constructed. And there's a lot of assumptions that have gone on in our history that have affected kind of a place where we find ourselves today. And I believe that a lot of the disruption that happens to us is an unraveling of those constructed realities of our world. With our others, with those other voices that we listen to and deeply. Okay. We're going to continue with our dwelling in the word piece. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 6. I want to spend some time with the dwelling in the word piece, And then kind of wondering past that in terms of how we can kind of make sense of what God is up to in this disruptive mode, if we can take a risk to even go there. Galatians chapter 6, I'd like to read the whole chapter, so it's helpful to have the Bible in front of you. Is there somebody who can read, who has a loud voice, clear, slow? Yeah.
You want me to read the whole chapter?
Yeah, the whole chapter, 1 through 18. And what we're going to do is the practice of dwelling in the Word that we've introduced before, which is basically, we'll hear the text, we'll listen to it once, we'll have some pause and silence after the text, and then I'll invite you to stand. I invite you to be disturbed, and to stand and to go find one other person, a reasonably friendly-looking stranger you don't know, someone you didn't come with, and what you'll do is you'll kind of share for 2 minutes, each person shares. You'll share where your imagination was caught in the text, the piece that kind of stood out to you. You each get 2 minutes, then I'll call you back. And this is the listening exercise. I'll invite you to repeat back, to revoice what you heard your reasonably friendly-looking stranger say to the rest of the group. Okay? So this is the exercise.
Can you give us the verse references again?
Yeah, Galatians 6, 1 through 18.
My friends, my brothers, if anyone is detected in a transgression, you who have received the Spirit should restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Take care that you yourselves are not tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. For if those who are nothing think they are something, they deceive themselves. All must test their own work. Then that work, rather than their neighbor's work, will become a cause for pride, for all must carry their own loads. Those who are taught the word must share in all good things with their teacher. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for you reap whatever you sow. If you sow to your own flesh, you will reap corruption from the flesh. But if you sow to the Spirit, you will reap eternal life from the Spirit. So let us not grow weary in doing what is right, for we will reap at harvest time if we do not give up. So then, whenever we have an opportunity, let us work for the good of all, and especially for those of the family of faith. See what large letters I make when I am writing in my own hand. It's those who want to make a good showing in the flesh that try to compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Even the circumcised do not themselves obey the law, but they want you to be circumcised so that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast of anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything, but a new creation is everything. As for those who will follow this rule, peace be upon them, and mercy, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one make trouble for me, for I carry the marks of Jesus branded on my body. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen.
Let's just take a couple moments of silence before we continue. All right. Would you please stand? And I invite you to find that reasonably friendly-looking stranger in the room, somebody you didn't know, you didn't come with, and pair up and share where your imagination was caught. I'd like to invite you to have a seat for just a second. And remember, this is an exercise in listening, which means that when you speak, you're speaking on behalf of the one that you heard in terms of what they said. It's not just about, well, this is what we talked about. I'd like you to kind of reflect back what you heard the other person saying. So, who would like to begin? Take the risk to share.
Sure.
Yeah.
So, we didn't exchange names. What's your name?
Linda.
Linda, I'm sorry. So, Linda responded to me. She invited me to go first and share what I was struck by. And her response to that was that you're bearing another burden.
Yeah, okay.
And you're not always comfortable. You're not the type of person that will go to a stranger or someone you're not safe with and share something that you might be more willing and able to share with someone you're comfortable with and safe with. You'd be a lot more transparent with them. So that you have an experience with someone in your family who's, using my word, oversharing and pushing people away.
Right.
Okay, great. Thank you. Yeah.
Julia shared that she found the whole chapter disruptive because of the language of the RSV that she has. It's completely male language and not inclusive language. So it's brother and him, he, and she's so used to inclusive language that it kind of hit her in the face and captured her attention and made it hard to focus on anything else.
Yeah, that's helpful. So the disruption was the patriarchal kind of influence in the interpretive written text. Yeah.
Right.
Couldn't even dwell in it apart from all the prejudices that were present. Yeah. It's good. Yeah.
Candy, I don't know. Focused on the circumcision because she's reading a book about bathing in
from time immemorial
around the world from time immemorial
about bathing.
Yeah.
Okay.
And cleanliness.
Okay.
And in the U.S., we're so focused on cleanliness versus other parts of the world, and then circumcision is much higher in the U.S. than other parts of the world. And when you read this, it says circumcision is nothing. And so, but that's, yeah.
But the circumcision is not from a biblical perspective, yeah. But because we're cleaner that way.
There you go. Great, thank you for sharing. Yeah.
I was going to share, Barb brought up, especially in this time, you know, 2017, and in the climate that we live in, bearing others' burdens, that really stuck out to her, and that doing that good work and for another person instead of her.
Yeah, once again, that's a sense of bearing, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. As well as the challenge of sharing with somebody that you're not as familiar with, so there's a negotiated trust that's at work sometimes in the midst of that. That's good. What else? Yeah.
And Julie, what struck her was the part at the beginning about addressing somebody gently if they're not doing things, but not being tempted yourself. And I'm paraphrasing, but what I was hearing is that sometimes if you're listening well to somebody as you're being gentle, that they have such a good reason, you might be tempted. And that also, so that you find that there's probably a lot more to their story that you didn't understand, bigger reasons.
Yeah, there's a lot more going on, right, than you initially think. Yeah, that's really good. Good, others, a couple more, yeah.
My partner was caught by many things all the way through, but she started off with
the idea of restoring rather than judging, which was important to her.
A shift from restoring as a reframe rather than judging. Yeah. It's a very different kind of posture toward the world, isn't it? Yeah, right here and then back here. Yeah.
Partner, how did you get your name?
Len.
Len, okay. He was saying that in regards to his sister, she is so busy correcting everyone else. Mm. She doesn't see the offense of herself. Mm. And the lack of awareness in correcting others, and talked about if you see somebody offend, to correct them.
Yeah.
But we're so busy, get so busy correcting others that we don't see the offenses in ourselves.
That's right. So.
Maybe she's Jewish, maybe she's refusing.
Yeah, who knows? I'm not Jewish and I have that problem. But yeah, it's an interesting one. It's the lack of awareness in terms of one's own work and attentiveness to bias or whatever that might be. Yeah.
Louise spoke about looking at verse 10 about an awareness that she wants to be less passive and more like living out her own God-given agency and love for others.
Mm. Mm. She wants to be less passive and more active. Yeah. Great.
Well, Karen, she talked about many things, but one thing she puzzled a bit over was that same verse where it says, and especially for those of the family of God.
Mm.
That was maybe separating people into
louder, please.
Separating people into two categories to work for the, especially for the people of the family of faith.
Yeah. So the note in the text was that this is regard to especially the people in of faith, and that maybe there's a division in terms of who's being addressed, but the emphasis again in terms of, you know, even more so among you, who are people of faith, maybe. One more.
Our partner over there was taken with the verse about writing large letters, writing in my own hand. And she said that she had read this many times and had never grabbed her before. So this is a cheating of your rules. Maybe she could explain exactly why. Could you try to say why it grabbed you so much?
Well, I thought I explained it in the group. And
that's okay.
What happened was it provoked a conversation, not a listening.
Yeah, 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 that's right. Something you didn't see before, but that kind of stood up to you in a new way this time. The large letters, emphatic, pay attention. Can I say it more loudly? I don't know.
Do you want me to say
go ahead.
I took it to mean, notice how right I think I am. And how loudly I'm speaking to other people because I'm right. That's what I should say.
Okay.
Maybe like a tweet?
That's right. So, just backing up a little bit to... We're giving content to kind of where our imagination is going, but there's also our very method is actually getting at what we're right there, like the very practice of doing this. This is a disruptive practice, isn't it? Yeah. And in what ways do you see it as disruptive?
Well, I didn't agree with my partner.
I didn't tell her that at the time, but I was like.
No, I was trying to listen, but I also heard the voice in my head that said, well, she would get a lot more if she was more trusting. Like, I had judgment.
Yeah, that's
you know?
Right.
But I was aware of it, and, you know, now I'm busting myself. So over here being, like, misjudgmental over Linda.
Yeah.
She's a perfectly wonderful person. Yeah. Has her own experience, her own life, her own, you
that's
know,
right.
everything. But
Yeah.
Yeah, so I made something up.
But before you just spilled the beans, you were holding intention, kind of your thoughts, and then advocating for the voice of another. Mm-hmm. That's an interesting dynamic, as if the voice of the other mattered equal to yours.
Yes, it did. Mm-hmm.
And you were going to mention what else? Yeah.
Please let me friend him now.
Uh-huh.
he said that he often finds Paul confusing, and in this case, he seems to be boasting always and very confident or overconfident, and then he warns us against people who might try to confuse us by being that way. In large letters.
Yeah.
Well, other people who speak in large letters.
That's right. So what you're kind of hitting on again, maybe, is there some arrogance in Paul?
Yes.
That in the arrogance, the message is actually lost.
It always comes back and says, "Oh, I only boast in Jesus Christ."
Yeah.
But it doesn't seem that way.
Right. It's almost as if he's a sinner.
Yeah.
And that somehow the gospel is not going to get through because he's such a big sinner. And he repels so many people with his patriarchy and his arrogance that if the gospel's going to get through, I guess someone else will have to deliver it. These are interesting pieces for me. I TA'd for a class from my advisor, a Christology class, three times. And we continue to look through the history of Christology all the way from the beginning in Athanasius all the way up through Jürgen Moltmann. And what was so interesting as we were reading these authors was you can't help but to see the brokenness and the prejudices of who they are present in the text. But still, in the midst of that ambiguity is the promise that somehow Christ in his spirit is also present. And it's interesting to me sometimes that we can maybe challenge the authenticity or the authority of a promise or a gospel for the sake of someone over here who's just, right? The challenge of who they are gets in the way. And so there's some pieces present. This practice is disruptive. And one way to practice it in community is to stay with the same text for a season. And I teach a Doctor of Ministry class at Luther Seminary, and I have students, pastors in their communities introduce this with their leadership and other places, but to stay with it for a period of time. And the more you're in it, and the more you're doing this practice to one another, the less clunky it feels, and the more you actually get from it, but just revoicing what the other person is saying creates a different kind of posture and new kind of habits through which we can trust that God is speaking to us in some way. So I really encourage you to take this disruptive practice, and I commend it to you in your community. In fact, I teach an evangelism class as well, and for this class I had students do this practice with a couple church folks and many people who don't go to church. And I said, just come all together and try to do this and see what happens. Because you don't even need to be a believer to be wandering through this and where your imagination was caught. In fact, everyone will have some kind of opinion about what they hear. But as we move on, one of the things that I'd like to ask you about is, how is this text disruptive in the gospel? How is the gospel disrupting? Is the gospel interrupting in any way? Can you think about this text as the gospel itself interrupting a way of life? That is, the Spirit, through the promise of Jesus, is actually interrupting the order of creation for the sake of the possibility of something to be new. This is a picture from, anybody?
Tizay.
Years ago, we took college students to Tizay, 30 college students. We were there for Holy Week. We were the only American group. And we sat and we prayed the whole time, three times a day. And I used to tell the students, you know what, the kind of worship we do back home is kind of like grade school, and this worship is kind of like graduate school, because you just kind of sit and listen and meditate. But what's interesting to me in terms of this text is the disruption relative to 6 verse 14. So Galatians 6, 14, where he does boast, but he boasts of the cross of Christ. But the second piece is, by which the world has been tethered to me and me to the world. I want to introduce the word tether instead of crucified. So the gospel interrupts our lives, because what it does is it doesn't extract us from the world, it actually further embeds us in the world. So he's celebrating the cross of Christ, not just because his sins are forgiven and great, he's going to heaven when he dies. He's actually saying, I celebrate the cross of Christ because he's taking seriously what it means to be embedded in the world with the suffering of the world, because that event has now tethered me to the world and the world to me. It's a very different understanding of the purpose of the cross for those who are being moved to trust this as what God is up to. God has tethered God's life to the world. So it shifts different kind of sense of what theory atonement might be, right? So this is about bearing with one another, being tethered to the other, as if our response and our concern is now for the life of the other. Walter Wink, of course, also talks about it in terms of exposing the powers that be, the empire, for the end that really results, which is death. All of their life just leads to death. It just crucifies. It just kills. But there's one who doesn't live like that. This is the one who raises from the dead. So death is not the end, but life is the way. And so this sense of being tethered to the world is an interesting notion that I want to kind of explore. Gregory Walter, in this book called Being Promised, this is a really interesting book. He has a couple different disciplines that he's playing with here. One in particular, he's playing around with what's known as the gift economy. The gift economy has typically been kind of played out in religious and theological circles. On the one hand, there's a sense that gifts are obligatory, right? If I give you a gift, you give me a gift. There's this obligation. Can I give you this? No, I'm fine. We dismantle ourselves, kind of distance ourselves from a gift because we don't want to feel obliged to somebody else. And sometimes the gospel has been thought of as that kind of gift. God gives you this gift, and there's this expectation that you give something back to God. He says that's not what the gospel is. And then there's this other gift that's known as a unilateral gift, which is the pure gift. If I give you something, there's nothing expected of you. It's just pure gift. Has anybody heard of the gospel being shared like that?
Unconditional love.
Unconditional. It's just pure gift. Well, it's pure gift in the sense that there's nothing expected of you. And what he suggests is the sense that there's this gift in the gospel where it actually opens up a world where you can be free to now be concerned about others but not worried about your future. Your future being like the anxiety of how things are going to play out for you down the road, but your interest might now be for the sake of your neighbor. And he calls this a double and extended gift, where it's the sense of Jesus rising from the dead, your future is unconditionally given. How is God now present in the world? When Jesus rises from the dead in the Gospel of John, he comes back and they're locked away for fear of the Jews. And what does he say? Peace be with you. But what does he show them?
His hands.
Why? Those are his wounds. To show the cost. But is he saying, well, I've made it. Good luck for you.
No, I paid it for you.
No,
I share.
I live now, and this is how I continue to be present in the world. Through the wounds of the world. Don't forget this is where I am. Don't be afraid to leave this room. It's going to be challenging, but this is how we are now to live. This is just pure theology of the cross. And so he has this, Greg Walter has this statement here of what the gospel is. It interrupts us, and through it can interrupt the distortions of life. The distortions of life. I would say that some of our administration is actually creating some distortions of life right now. And the gospel actually interrupts that, calling attention to the fractures and injuries that we experience. We do not pass the gospel on to others. We just await the gift of what it is as it's coming. But by interrupting ourselves with our others, our immediate world, our locale, our neighborhood, we can attend to injury and impurity of our giving and receiving. The promise frees us through this interruption as we await a new freedom coming. And so there is the work that is God's, and there's the work that is ours. Let's turn for a moment to the Bonhoeffer piece, just to read the third kind of section here. Yesterday we read the first service one owes to others in the community involves listening. The other service on page 99 is one should perform for one another is the act of helpfulness. And on page 100, the third, we speak of the service involved in bearing with others. Could somebody just read this for us for a little bit? Anybody? Oh, okay. Well, I'm afraid you're just going to have to share. I think we're out. Can you read? Can you read for us? Can you read for us?
Starting
right there. Okay. We're starting on page 100. It says number 85, just the third. It says third.
And then go to...
And I'll stop you.
Okay. Third, we speak of the service involved in bearing with others. Bear one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Thus, the law of Christ is a law of forbearance. Forbearance means enduring and suffering. The other person is a burden to the Christian, in fact, for the Christian most of all. The other person never becomes a burden at all for the pagans. They simply stay clear of every burden the other person may create for them. However, Christians must bear the burden of one another. They must suffer and endure one another. Only as a burden is the other really a brother or sister, and not just an object to be controlled. The burden of human beings was even for God so heavy that God had to go to the cross suffering under it. God truly suffered and endured human beings in the body of Jesus Christ. But in so doing, God bore them as a mother carries her child, as a shepherd the lost lamb. God took on human nature. Then human beings crushed God to the ground. But God stayed with them, and they with God. In suffering and enduring human beings, God maintained community with them. It is the law of Christ that was fulfilled in the cross. Christians share in this law. They are obliged to bear with and suffer one another. But what is more important, now by virtue of the law of Christ having been fulfilled, they are also able to bear one another.
Great, thank you. And we've been looking at these, this is the third one, the kind of tripod of life together, which is the sense that listening, helpfulness, and bearing, and sometimes we just go to helpfulness, and we really don't listen well and don't bear with one another. So there are some other pieces that I really want to get to, but I know we're kind of limited on time. I'd like you to listen to this. This is kind of getting into the distortions and the challenges of our faith that we find ourselves in today. And recognizing that there's this is, we just read this, it's a freedom of a Christian. And what it means to be tethered to the world is looking out for the ways that people are challenged and under the oppressive kind of a regime or empire of the world. This happens in a multiplicity of ways. Not just outside of us is this happening, but in some ways we might find ourselves as perpetrators without our even knowing of a continued kind of oppression on others. And I think most recently that finds itself in what's happening in terms of racial bias. And so I want to share this with you. This is a video clip, or this is a clip that I heard from NPR a couple years ago, and just want to introduce this. We're going to talk about this tomorrow as well. This is going to kind of go over to tomorrow. Disruption and puzzlement is kind of very much paired together. But let's just introduce this.
I'm going to take on this health question now. Can the medical profession be cured of racial bias? A growing body of research suggests that doctors' internal prejudices may affect the healthcare we receive. From member station KQED in San Francisco, April Demboski reports that some medical schools are trying to combat that. They're training their students to confront their own unconscious bias.
Jane Lazar was pacing in the hospital waiting room. Her son Kari was 18 at the time, and he'd just come out of knee surgery. But the nurses weren't letting her in to see him.
They told us he would be out of anesthesia in a few minutes. He never came out. The minutes became an hour, the hour became 2 hours.
Lazar and her husband called the surgeon in a panic. He went in to check on their son.
And came back and said that Kari had come out of the anesthesia violently, thrashing and flailing about.
The doctor told Lazar that with most young people his age, there wouldn't have been a problem. The doctors and nurses would have gently held him down.
But with our son, since he was so, quote, large and powerful, they were worried that he might injure the medical staff, so they had to keep sending him back under the anesthesia.
Kari was 6 feet tall, but he was slim.
He wasn't the giant that they were describing him as.
Lazar is white. Her husband is black. She says there's no doubt in her mind that what happened with Kari was because of race.
I understood, certainly not for the first time, that my son and my sons both were viewed as being dangerous, being potentially frightening to people who were white.
She's sure the surgeon didn't see his reaction as biased.
Like most white people, I don't think he was conscious of it at all.
Lazar and her husband insisted on seeing Kari. They saw right away that their son wasn't angry or violent. He was scared. Lazar leaned over and whispered in Kari's ear,
"It's going to be okay, you can calm down." And he began slowly to come out of the anesthesia more normally.
This happened years ago, but some medical schools today are looking for new ways to prevent these kinds of situations. Places like Johns Hopkins and Baylor College of Medicine are teaching their students about unconscious bias. Take this class for pharmacy residents at UC San Francisco, taught by Dr. Renee Salazar.
Well, I was kind of San Francisco thinking, oh, yeah, it's such an open-minded place. People sort of don't apply it, they're actually, that's not really true. I mean, you're going to see this every hospital. It's going to be an issue.
What Salazar wants these students to talk about is not other people's biases, but their own. And not just the biases they know they have, but the ones they don't know or don't believe they have.
Like it or not, all of us hold unconscious beliefs about various social and identity groups.
Before the class, students were asked to take the implicit association test. It's a timed computer test that measures people's unconscious attitudes around race, gender, age, and weight. Professor Salazar asks who wants to share their results. The students study their fingernails.
Well, I can share with you my story.
So, when he did the test for the first time, it showed that he had a bias against African Americans.
I was struck.
He began to explore where this bias came from.
I grew up in South Texas, 99% Mexican American, mostly Latino, and in my high school we had one black student.
After Salazar tells his story, a student named Amanda raises her hand. She asks that we not use her last name because she's afraid that what she learned about herself could damage her career. Her parents grew up in Iran and made their way to the U.S. after the revolution. She took the test that measures bias against Muslims and another on light and dark skin tone.
I kind of went in thinking that these are two areas that I would probably not have a bias in, and that's kind of why I chose them.
But the results were not what she expected.
It was like, actually, you're biased and you don't like brown people and you don't like Muslims, which is interesting for me because that's kind of the two things that I am.
Right, absolutely right. And I think that's such an important thing to acknowledge.
Salazar tells the class that the key to understanding bias is not to deny it, but to accept it. And he emphasizes that while unconscious beliefs can't be eliminated, they can be managed.
So how do we address our bias? What do we do?
One student says, slow down.
Yeah, a trick that I use is I pause before I walk in just to try to clear your mind and try to go into that clean slate.
It's too early to say if these new trainings actually have any effect on what goes on in the exam room. Salazar admits they don't know.
The key is, what's the impact on patient care? And that's a little bit harder to assess.
But UC San Francisco is betting that this is the future of diversity training. The school believes it can help shift medicine by teaching the next generation of doctors, nurses, and pharmacists how to keep their own biases in check.
So, if the end of the concern for a healthcare worker is the patient, what's going on here in this piece? The recognition of one's own, like, challenge to actually offer care. And I wonder how many of our congregations are so busy caring without actually attending to the implicit biases that we have inside of us, that is that not distorting the kind of care, and is that getting in the way of the kind of gospel that's being raised to interrupt our very lives, especially in the life of a church, me at the ELCA, predominantly white. Why is that? Why are we so white? What is in us somehow that we're not able to embrace a greater diversity reflective of our the world? Any thoughts? We're going to break, and then we're going to come back to this conversation tomorrow. But this is kind of the beginning. So tomorrow we'll wonder about this puzzlement that we find ourselves in. Any thoughts? Yeah.
I can remember a discussion or class or whatever it was 20 years ago, 25 years ago, 30 years ago, about people are supposed to know we're Christian by what we do. We don't have to tell them. We don't have to invite them. We don't have to whatever. And you know, if we don't invite people that don't look like us, or even people who do look like us, how are they really supposed to know they're welcome? And it was a Lutheran church, you know, and I'm sure it was taught in many, because it wasn't just the one, you know, one group. And I think back to that, you know, they're supposed to know we're Christian by what we do, but we're not supposed to ever do anything past that point. And I remember somebody's sister who was wondering how much we had to pay per month to be members, because we just assume everybody will know what we're about.
Yeah.
And so because they were Christian, so they're supposed to look at us and know we're Christian. And
that's right. I want to call your attention to Terry Kylo back here. He's going to be offering some helpful kind of pieces tonight, I think, right? Terry Kylo is a pastor in the Northwest Washington Synod, doing a lot of work with Muslim neighbors and trying to break down the Islamophobia that exists within our churches, not just in the world, and how this work is really actionable. And so I encourage you to go.
What session?
6 o'clock tonight, I'm ready here.
Okay. Great.
Thank you.
Well, thank you for the day. Appreciate it. We'll continue the conversation tomorrow. Have a good day.